the ministry of God's Word, let us take our copy of the Scriptures once more, turning into the second half of this one holy Word of God, often referred to as the New Testament. It is but one covenant of God with His people. And we stand this morning for the reading of God's Word from John 5, verse 16 through 23. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show himself greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Thus far the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we remember the words of John the Baptist announcing that Jesus Christ would come not only to baptize, but baptized with the Spirit and fire. Father, we rejoice that we dwell in the age of the ministry of the Son. We dwell under His banner, His rule, and His reign. We rejoice, O God, that You have given us Your Spirit. And as a people blessed from on high, we pray, Lord, now that Your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would be at work both in the proclamation as well as the hearing of the Word, and that You would accomplish all Your will and way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You know that I ministered in the mountains of Southwest Virginia for 9 years, and there was a saying amongst the old-timers down there in the mountains, maybe not uniquely there, but I would hear often there as people would observe family members, the second generation, third generation. The saying was, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. That is to say that children usually grow up and speak and act much like their parents and even grandparents. They often exhibit the same habits and mannerisms for good or for ill. Some of your parents have children old enough now that you know what I'm speaking of. You see similarities. We frequently look at fathers and sons and we see strong resemblance. Over the years that I was caring for my father down in North Carolina, there were several times that in God's providence, I would be there at the same time as my brother. We would be in my father's room at the nursing home, and the staff would come in, and they didn't ask a question. They'd make a statement, "These are your sons." It was very obvious that we were the sons of our father. We looked so much like him. And as I advance in years, I find in manners of speech and behavior that my actions remind me of my father. It's uncanny, but it's also a blessing because I love my father. And when I catch myself talking like Papa and I think of him then and I miss him and appreciate him all at the same time. It's been almost a year since the Lord called him into his glorious presence. And I'm delighted to have his memory called to mind. But however strong these human connections and similarities may be, they are nothing like the unity and the harmony of God the Father and of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to listen to a text where Jesus himself teaches us about that unity, the oneness that he has with the Father, the likeness, the sameness, yet as two divine persons. We're going to use four main headings. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. The Son as giver of life. The Son as judge. And finally, and more briefly, we'll conclude with whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We'll spend the bulk of our time in the first points in diminishing degrees as we move through the subsequent points, but each of great importance. We begin then with the Son is the exact representation of the Father. This passage that we're in flows from the healing that Jesus had done there by the pool of Bethesda. A man for 38 years with a withered body, unable to move himself about. And yet in tender mercy, Jesus chose him. You know, we're told, John, that there was many laying there by the pool. But Jesus came and looked upon this man with compassion and commanded him, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man was whole, and he arose, he took up his bed, and he walked. And in immediate response, the Jews came condemning, charging the man with breaking the Sabbath. John records then, as we've just read from John 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. In their mind, breaking the Sabbath, commanding a man to take up his bed. Now, in verse 17, we see that Jesus answered them. That word, translated answered, it's interesting. It refers oftentimes in the legal context. You know, someone has made an accusation against you, and you are answering them. You're giving them a response to the words that they've spoken. The word also has a sense that there has been a charge laid against you. And clearly, John records that the Jews were persecuting Jesus, even were determined to kill him because of what he had done. Jesus will continue to do works of mercy on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. It's not immediately stated here, but Jesus' teaching in the gospel is that it is lawful and commendable to do works of mercy on that one day out of seven, the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, since the resurrection, the first day of the week. John records here, what John records here is a reality that will continue and run all the way through the crucifixion. This opposition, it's an escalating, they're determined even at this point so early in the ministry of Jesus to kill him. And we know that they persisted in that. These hostile men, with their hatred and determination, indeed did nail Jesus Christ to a Roman cross outside of the same sheep gate where Jesus healed that man by the pool of Bethesda. John 17, and Jesus answered him. It's interesting, John doesn't record that the Jews spoke directly to Jesus. They didn't lay their charges. They didn't come and confront him. And we find that often. I referred to, I think, last week how Jesus healed the man who was lower down after the roof had been torn off. He was lowered down before him. And Jesus said unto him, his sins were forgiven. And there was a response that is recorded there by Mark that in the minds, the religious leaders, they are upset and they're critiquing and they're condemning Jesus. Who does he think he is to say that sins are forgiven, for God alone can forgive sins? And Jesus, knowing what was within them, even as we saw back in John 2, Jesus knowing what is in man, he then answered them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. And so Jesus then commands the man also to take up his bed and walk, and he does. And they marveled at that healing. So here again we see that these men, thinking amongst themselves, probably speaking in secret with one another, have decided that Jesus is guilty. And knowing this, knowing what's within the heart of man, John 2:24, Jesus then responds. He brings his defense, and that's largely what is before us. The lessons, the doctrines, the truths that are in this passage rise out of Jesus answering them, and he gives his defense specifically about that unique relationship that he has with the Father. And that reminds us of where John began. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has come in the flesh. Jesus is God incarnate.
And this is not a novel concept. It's novel amongst all things of the world, but it's not new. The Old Testament prophets have spoken in such a way. When we consider, even as we're moving through Isaiah, and we'll move later on, say chapter 45, and on to the end of those rich passages about Jehovah's servant, it becomes very clear that Jehovah's servant is not a mere man. It is impossible that any mere man would do those things which the prophet prophesies. And then you think of the other prophecies. Isaiah, even earlier, born of a virgin would be a sign that this one would be born of a virgin. All these things are told. And yet, here is this very one fulfilling all those prophecies. And he declares then in his defense that he is the Son of God. And the Jews were upset. So Jesus' defense is fixed on this one thing. The Father and the Son are one God. Jesus then claims for himself that he is the Son of God, and he is declaring that truthfully. Now, all the Jews would have known Deuteronomy 6:4. I think you know it. I've referred to it over the years, not some time. That 6:4 of Deuteronomy, it begins with the Hebrew word Shema, hear, and it goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on to talk about the commandments of God and what we are to do with them. This great declaration, the Lord our God is one. The God of the Jews is one God. He's not two or three. Yet God revealed from the beginning that the Creator God was a plurality of persons, though it's not implicitly clear. You remember back in Genesis 1, a very first phrase, in the beginning, God. And the word there, Elohim, is a plural word. It certainly speaks of the plurality of majesty, which is a Hebrew device. And certainly God has that majesty, and that word can be used that way. But it also speaks, it's a foreshadowing of something that will be revealed more fully, even especially here in this passage, that God is three divine persons, yet one God. So Jesus' declaration that he is the Son of God does no violence to the one of God. Jesus does not declare he is another God. He is declaring that he is one with the Father. Verse 19, he declares that he has complete unity with the Father. Look how he puts it. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. See, he's not an independent God. He's one with the Father. The Son does the will of the Father. He acts in concert with the Father. He can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Not only the same thing, but in the same way, the same manner. So great is this unity. This doctrine of the Trinity, as I said a moment ago, it is not fully declared in the Old Testament. We find it. We have the whole of the Scriptures, and we have, I think, a very robust description and definition and understanding of the Trinity, even though, as we all will acknowledge, there's something mysterious about how there's these three persons, yet one God. There's always going to be aspects of God that are mysterious. There should be. There. We should be left with a sense of awe and wonder, for he is completely other. He is God. And there's nothing on the face of the earth that is like that. There's no other relationship like that. And when men begin to try to describe the Trinity, they always fall. Their descriptions and their analogies and their pictures, they fall far short. Because there's something of the aspect of the Trinity that is incomprehensible. But we do know that God is three divine persons in one God, each equal with one another, equal in power and glory, coexisting with one another, that they had no beginning or end. They are all the one. As we confess so regularly that, you know, the Son is begotten of the Father is not begotten, and the Son, Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These are just biblical phrases. Do we fully comprehend begottenness? No, we don't. This is what Scripture reveals to us. And so Jesus is declaring, he's beginning to open up and to unfold. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we will find John recording a richer picture of this remarkable relationship. So when we consider that these religious leaders have accused Jesus, when Jesus then says that he and the Father is one, the Father would never violate any of his commandments, and neither would the Son. And so when Jesus commands the man to take up his bed and walk, Jesus is not commanding that man to sin. The Father never commands to sin, and the Son never commands to sin. They operate in perfect harmony. Moses' record about God then comes into view as we look on. Before we take up the next thing Jesus says, I want us to consider Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. It's at the end of the creation week. Thus the heavens and the earth and all that was in them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. That's the key aspect. He ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the Sabbath day from which all his work which he had done. We understand that God's resting there. We talked about this several years ago. But we want to revisit it. God's resting is not like the rest of man. God does not become tired by his labors. We do. We need rest. God does not have a body like men. He does not have the limbs and joints and muscles to become fatigued. He does not have a brain like we do that after much exercise and labor and use of the brain that we can become weary. God does not have a body like men, and he's not experienced any of these things. God rested then on the seventh day from his works of creation. He ceased to create, for the creation was complete. But he's resting also because he's creating a rhythm and a pattern for man that on the seventh day, from the beginning of creation until the resurrection of Christ, man was to rest. Man needed to rest. It was a gift from God. The Sabbath was made for man, is what Jesus declares. But from that day, even on that day, when God ceased from creating, God has not ceased to work. For as creator, he is also sustainer. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit also sustaining all things whatsoever are created. They were created by the word of God's power, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are sustained by the power of God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then Jesus says, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Jesus is saying the Father's never ceased to work. We're commanded to cease from our labors on the seventh day, but the Father never ceases to work. We can't even imagine what that'd be like if God just decided in an instant to stop working as sustainer. What would happen? We can't comprehend it because we don't comprehend how it is that God, who has not a body like man, and yet he has infinite power, he sustains all things, he orders all things, he keeps all things ordered. Marvelous and mysterious as it is, and God is engaged in it at all times. So it is that though God does not cease to work, God has appointed for man a day of rest, but also in that pattern, a day for worship, a day to lay aside our ordinary responsibilities, our regular lawful duties, work or school, cleaning, gardening, all those things that we might engage in, to lay them aside. To have a day, even as we have done this morning, to come apart from our cares and to gather with the saints, come with those who have like same faith, those who also have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and to come corporately into the presence of God and lift up and exalt his name as a corporate body together in one place in his presence. Those are the gifts from God. So Jesus raises this at his defense of why it was not unlawful for him to heal on the Sabbath. It is that he, like his Father, never ceases to work. And you will see this even as we go through John's Gospel. I think you can think about the Gospel accounts. Many of you are familiar with them. Frequently, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. He's doing works of mercy for those in need. Now, when we consider the work that the Son does, doing what he sees his Father doing, what is it that the Father's doing? The Father is sending forth his word, Christ, the Logos of God, sending forth his word that men may come under the power of the word and have the Holy Spirit work upon them, that they should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is what John prophesied concerning Jesus Christ, that he would come baptizing, not with water, but with the Spirit. And we've seen the accounts of that already, where Jesus meets with Nicodemus and speaks to how Nicodemus, the religious leader, must be born from above, born of the Spirit. We're not told that anything happened to Nicodemus at that point. But the very next account is we find Jesus engaged with a Samaritan woman. And in the discourse of that, though it's not recorded, we see the results of it, that Jesus baptizes her with the Holy Spirit working in her, and she professes faith. The Father with a still Son coming from Capernaum, Jesus baptizes him in the Holy Spirit, and he is converted in the account of this man here as well. This is what Jesus came to do. The Son does not cease to work the works of the Son. This work that Jesus is accomplishing is in cooperation with the Father. We will find later in John's Gospel that as the Father wills, the Son wills. The Son saves all those who the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world. He will later declare, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." And in a very close proximity, He will say, "And no one comes to Me except the Father draws him." We see the Father and the Son working in harmony, each doing their work, their portion in our salvation. Paul is going to make this very clear, this truth and unity of the gospel. I want you, of the Godhead, I want you to turn with me over to Colossians. This is one of the most robust and clear passages, Colossians 1:16. Some of you will know this, maybe even by heart. Paul describing it and defending the oneness of the Son with the Father and the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh. For Colossians 1:16, he declares, "For by Him," that is Christ, "by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist." There's that sustaining word. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now He has reconciled to the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." See, Christ is working. This is what He's doing. We've seen Him doing that in several particular individuals. He has, on the one hand, He is busy as the sustainer of all things. All things were created in Him, by Him, and for Him. He is upholding all those things. And as He walked upon the face of the earth, He is going forth, doing the will of the Father, bringing people to the Father. And there was no day of the week that this would have been unlawful. This is the glorious work of a glorious God coming to the world to save sinners. Oh, how we have benefited from the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is beginning to make these things known because they are true. Jesus did not sin in what He commanded the man, and He did not command the man to sin. Since the Son does all that the Father does, then the Son and the Father are one, and they operate in concert. This is exactly what John declared in the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Jesus then adds to His defense a further statement that strengthens His defense. Look again at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Himself, He will show Him," that's Christ, "greater works than these that you may marvel." What Jesus has done for many, they do marvel. The Jews, as John refers to the religious leaders, they don't marvel. They're upset. They're incensed because what they held to and the positions of power they had were being shaken, not only the eyes of the people, but they were fearful that even the Roman authorities might take away the position that they had. But we see that what Jesus is doing is a demonstration of the love of the Father, for the Father loves the Son. There's nothing that the Father keeps back from the Son. The Father reveals Himself to the Son. The Son then can do nothing of Himself. Verse 19, "But He does what the Father shows Him." Verse 20, "And He Himself does these things. And He will show Himself, He will show Him greater things than these." You see, the Father revealing to the Son what He is to do, He then does them, and people marvel. Isn't that still true today? We read these gospel accounts. We're some 2,000 years removed from them, and yet we read them, and if we have any sensibilities, if there's any life of the Spirit within us, we marvel for these glorious things that God has done. Certainly the miracles are astounding. It is amazing that God, the Son, would take a few loaves and a few fishes and feed 5,000 men plus women and children. That's amazing. We should marvel at that. But how much more so that God, the Son, would go to meet a woman at a well, a woman of disrepute and disrespect, and save her. That He would show her mercy. We should marvel at these things, even as we should marvel at our own salvation. Are we any different than that woman? That's one of the things we see. We're not unlike these of Jesus the Savior. We're faithless. We're dead in our trespasses. We have no ability. We're corrupt through and through. We don't seek after God. We would never come to Him of our own. And yet God, in His mercy, has worked to save us. And when we see that, we marvel. It should never grow old to us, so it may become familiar. We should never cease to marvel that God has saved me, a filthy sinner. Oh, blessed be the name of God. Amen. This is the will of the Father and the will of the Son doing the will of the Father. And so we see this divine unity that consists in divine love. The Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit enjoying unhindered, constant, abiding love and communion. There's something we should remember. Jesus, as man, is the second Adam. And as a man, He grew. Jesus, we're told by Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. Jesus was growing as the God-man. In His humanity, He grew. And He was growing in the works of the ministry that God has entrusted to Him. As the second Adam, Jesus then depended fully on God. And He obeyed Him. In all things, there was never a moment when Jesus looked at a situation that lay before Him and He said, oh, I got this one. I can handle this one. There was never a moment like that. Don't we do that? People of God, you know, we have the Spirit, we have the salvation of God, we have the Word of God, we have things revealed to us. And when is it we get in trouble? We say, oh, I got this one. We become complacent. We think we can handle situations on our own. Jesus says we are to abide in Him as the vine, the branch abides in the vine. How much more did the Son abide in the Father? Jesus, in every movement, every thought, every action, every word, He did what the Father was showing Him. Because the Father loved Him and He loved the Father. He was revealing the Father to the people. We will learn more about the Father and the Son as we make our way through the Gospel of John. Let's draw some applications at this point before we go on. First, as I've already made reference to, let us marvel. Let us marvel at the unity of our God. Let us marvel at the doctrine of the Trinity, though we, in humility, will acknowledge we do not fully grasp it. But let us marvel over that which is revealed to us and that we know, what we know. As we confess, God in three persons, yet one God, equal in power and glory and all in perfect harmony. As we sing, when we think of the incarnation, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, glory to the newborn King. Indeed. Second application, the love of God should constrain us to love Him back. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the one that sought us out when we were wayward and in rebellion. He sought us out and saved us while we were yet sinners. He sent Christ to die for us. Let it be our chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That begins now by living each day in submission to God. Certainly, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, needed to submit to the Father, do what He saw the Father do, how much more so that we would submit to God, walk according to His Word, that we would live each day in full dependence upon Him. This is what Jesus promised. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you will abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. But He goes on to warn us, too, that if we don't abide in Him, then or it will be fruitless to our shame and not to His. We have this union with Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5:30, we are members of His body, bone, of his flesh and of his bones. Isn't that amazing? We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. We are united to Christ in our bodies. We are one with him. Look back at John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. This is the precious promise of God in Christ Jesus, that when we believe on him, we become one with the Son of God, one with his flesh and of his bones. By Christ we are justified, sanctified, and yes, we are adopted. We have become the children of God in Christ Jesus because he has brought us, he has bought us and then brought us into communion with the Father and the Son, so that indeed our hearts do cry out, Abba, Father. And whereas we often resemble our earthly fathers in various degrees, God's purpose is to work the fullness of his salvation in us so that we become lights shining to the glory of God in a dark world. He works in us that we more and more resemble the Son. What a glorious truth. What a wonderful privilege that we are called as the redeemed people to carry the light of Christ and the aroma of God into the world. Well, secondly, we consider the Son as the giver of life. As Jesus continues in his defense, if you look, the New King James does a pretty good job of this. They leave out one. But Jesus uses four times, F-O-U-R, four times he uses the word typically translated for. It has a sense of because something is true, therefore. You see that in verse 20, for the Father loves. Verse 21, for as the Father raises. Verse 22, for the Father judges. In verse 23 also has it, that all. It's that same for in the original language. You see, you say Jesus has a fourfold defense here, and we're following that structure. So, the Son as the giver of life. As the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Father has given authority and power to the Son to accomplish two things that belong to God by right. As God, God has the right to do these things. The right to give life and the right to judge. And Jesus is declaring that the Father loves the Son. And therefore, he will reveal himself through the Son. But then verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You think about life, where does it originate? Well, we think back to Genesis 1, the great creation account. God spoke and created all things. And he spoke and there was life, the plants, birds, trees, fish in the seas. God spoke and all these things were so. They came from God. They originated with God. God is the giver of life. And we know from the creation account that when he speaks, the word is Christ. Christ is there in the creation account. And now here is Christ, the word, on the earth, declaring this same truth that has been always true from eternity past and revealed at the opening of creation, that he too is the giver of life. But here his declaration is unique, that as the Son, he's thinking himself of the Son of Man in this one person, he as God incarnate in the flesh, the Father has given to him the right to give life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, that is in like manner, just like God, the Son gives life to whom he will. This is not the first time we've heard that. In the prologue, back in John 1:4, John, beginning and setting up his gospel account, speaking of Christ, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And at that moment, when we begin John, we said this is a theme that will run through John's gospel, that this theme of life, well, here it is again. And it is the Son who gives life to whom he will. The saints of old understood that it was God who had the right to create and to destroy. Jacob, when Rachel, I'm so glad we were in Genesis, because these things, I hope, are not too distant from you. Remember, Rachel was barren, and she came to Jacob, and she demanded of him, she says, give me children or else I die. What was Jacob's response? He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld the fruit from your womb? There's no life in your womb. Why? Because God has withheld it. God has the authority to give life. He is the source of life. He's withheld it from her. Moses makes this pronouncement, or it's God's pronouncement when Moses records it, saying, "Now see that I," this is God speaking, "now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand." Deuteronomy 32, 39. Again, verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus defends the healing of this withered man by this declaration. He has the right to give life. And one of the manifestations of that right to give life, the power to give life, the authority, the ability to give life, is the ability to heal diseases, all diseases. Do not diseases destroy our life. You can imagine what shape this man is in. He's been withered. He's not been able to work. He lives in poverty. He is dependent upon others. If people cease to take pity on him and feed him, he would have died. No doubt there are times perhaps that he would have longed to just die. And yet he is there, and Christ demonstrates that he is the giver of life by restoring this man. But it goes on in the gospel accounts that he has the power to give life to others. You remember the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha both raised children from the dead. But they were God's instruments in the raising of the dead. It was God who gave life through the prayers of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus exercised his own will and raised the dead. Some briefly dead, others for days in the tomb dead. Lazarus. Jesus came not only to raise the physically dead, but Jesus also gives eternal life. As the Father has sent his Son into the world to save sinners, Jesus, the Lord of life, came to seek and to save that which was lost. When we were dead in our trespasses, Jesus came to seek us out and to give us salvation. He came to lay down his life to redeem those who were dead in sin. He arose again and gives resurrection and life to all those who will call upon his name. If you would be free from sin, death, and the grave, seek life in Jesus. Flee to Jesus Christ. Go to Christ. John 20, 31. Remember again, John wrote, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have a big account, a lot of money, nice car, nice house." Those things all perish. No, that believing you may have life in His name. Remember Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled Himself. Though being God, He took on the form of a servant. He was humiliated even to the death of the cross. And then, therefore, God hath exalted him. He is raised from the grave, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of what? Lord of all. And if life isn't in that all, then he's not Lord of all. Jesus is the Lord of life and death. The Father has given it to the Son. Oh, my friends, I ask you, would you be free from sin and death? Would you be free for these things that plague you? I ask you then, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Oh, this glorious truth. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has forgiven your sins. He has washed you white as snow. You are owned as His child, and you will be gathered to heaven to be with Him forevermore. And to know the Father through the Son is eternal life. But thirdly, the Son as judge. We noted earlier there was two things that the Father gave to him. Here in verse 22, we read Jesus, another four, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is really an indictment for these Jews who are condemning Jesus, who are persecuting Jesus, as John tells us, who have already determined that they're going to kill Jesus. And all the while, just like Saul, who persecuted the church, thought he was doing God a favor, thought he was serving God, these Jews think that they're honoring the Father. But Jesus makes it clear, if you don't honor the Son whom the Father has sent, you are not honoring the Father. That's very clearly what he says. Now, look at this. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Perhaps you're thinking of John 3:17, where we read, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Is there a conflict here? There are those who say the scripture's in conflict here. Jesus is in conflict with himself because he's uttered both of these statements. But if you remember in John 3:17, we saw that at that time the world was already condemned. Read the rest of the verse. Or read on in the next verse. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The judgment already rests upon those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the condition in which we come into the world. We come in the world sinners, and we are condemned. We need to be rescued from that. All the world lies in the bonds of iniquity. God then so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. That is, that they would be rescued from being condemned because they believe on the name of the Son. And now Jesus is declaring that the Father has given to him all authority. And of course, with authority comes the power to accomplish this, the authority to judge. This is not new. Psalm 98, speaking of the king, the messianic king who would come. There's Psalms right in there, 9, 6, 7, 8, 9, or Psalms of the great king. What does the end of Psalm 98 declare? Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he, this is the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and all peoples with equity. This is a prophecy about the Christ, the Son of God, who here speaks. When God announced in the Garden of Eden that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in death, God announced that there was judgment. Judgment for sin. There's immediate judgment of consequence, but there's the final judgment of God. All sin and every sinner has broken the commands of God. Here Jesus answered his accusers by declaring that he will be their judge. We will all stand before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the God-man, the Son, who has obeyed the Father, even to the point of the death on the cross, God has given him that name above all names. He shall be seated to judge all, as John, the same John who wrote this gospel, writes in the revelation given to him by Christ, writes in Revelation 20, he describes a scene where Jesus is seated on a great white throne for judgment. And the books were open. And all men, women, boys, and girls, whether great or small, rich or famous, all will stand before him, and the books will be opened, and Jesus will be judge over all. Will a man sit in judgment of God? Never. But isn't that what these men are seeking to do? This is God in the flesh who is before them, showing mercy and healing and saving. And they would sit in judgment. Their judgment is nothing. Down through the ages, men opened their mouths just like these Jews and brought slanderous accusation against the Almighty, who cannot sin. Jesus has done no wrong, and he who does no wrong will be the judge of all. I think some applications. Even now, some make false accusations against God. Even here, I mean, you hear the gospel week by week. If you dismiss it, you're disinterested in it. You say it has no point in my life, no place for me. It's fine for you. You are making judgments against God. You're not honoring the Son, and therefore you're not honoring the Father. So many dismiss the word and dishonor the Son by ignoring it. Others dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ by ignoring his command. Jesus has commanded in all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the command of the Son of God. Oh, who will awake from the slumber of sin and run to Jesus? Even those who mock him are offered salvation. They will humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. Even these Jews, as we read on in Acts, there may have been some of those Jews who at a later date, God in his mercy, stooped to save. What a marvelous truth. But we begin and we conclude with whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What is the will of the Father? What is the will of God the Father? Verse 23, that all should honor the Son, just as they would honor the Father. For he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his son. And it is a great dishonor to the Father when he has sent his son into the world to save sinners, and we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We refuse to heed his call to come. But when we honor the Father and receive his gift, we rejoice in the gift of the Son. We honor the Son and the Father, and we are blessed with life everlasting. Jesus spoke directly to these who were plotting to kill him. And in these words, these last words that we consider this morning, there's an invitation, even to them. Jesus, defending himself, defending his position, answering their unspoken accusations, their slanderous, blasphemous accusations against him, Jesus gives an invitation that they would honor the Son. They will honor the Father. What a glorious truth. Oh, my friends, stop dishonoring the Son. Oh, that we should honor the Father. How do sinners honor the Son then and now? That's what John's whole point is. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you will have life in his name. Well, the conclusion is simple and straightforward this morning. Sinner, will you honor the Son by coming to the Father through him? Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, blessed God, God of all mercy and God of all comfort, we do marvel that when we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. When we were in rebellion and far from you, you sought us out. Father, we rejoice that for many here this morning that we were brought up in a household of faith, that from our earliest days we heard this glorious good news. And yet, Lord, we know that hearing it alone will not save us, but we must believe. And we thank you, O God, that so many of us can say from an early moment in life, even before we can remember, that you had mercy to save us. But Lord, even however and whenever we came to Christ, may it be by your Spirit working in us, our will to honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and so honor and obey the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
On page 6 in your worship guide, you will find, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. Let's stand together and sing.